This morning's scripture reading will be 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. That's 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 through 16. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that ye may know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory.
Good morning. It is a joy to see you here this morning. Great to be with you. And we are thrilled that the Lord has blessed us all to have this opportunity to worship Him. Great time at the picnic yesterday. I'm sure somebody else will talk about it, so I won't take much time to do it. But thanks to all those who made it happen. And the food was delicious. Amen? Too much of it. And it was too good. I don't have to tell you that there are some problems going on in our country presently. We mentioned in class briefly this morning, don't think we could miss it, truth be told, if you tried. And it seemed appropriate to me that at least we talk about it. From a biblical perspective. In fact, if we had a title for the sermon, it would be this: The Church and Culture. The Church and Culture. In fact, it's been asked of me, what is the church to do? What will the church do? Our nation has had the issue of race since nearly its inception. And while certainly I think everybody would agree that things have gotten better than where they were, there certainly remains room for improvement continually. I want to address what the church is to do, not what an individual can do. I'm convinced that Romans 14 protects individual liberty and conscience. And therefore, to tell another Christian what they can and cannot do according to their own conscience, I think is beyond the purview of the church. I really don't think we can do that. In fact, I think, I'm convinced Romans 14 demands that we honor each other's conscience and that we don't run over it and that we don't force people to act in ways that they deem wrong for them. And so to that end, I think Christians can do what they deem appropriate for themselves, according to their conscience, according to their faith, free of, if you will, the church's telling them what they can and cannot do. So that's not my sermon this morning. It's not what we're talking about. What is the church to do? It's the question that I've been asked, and what will the church do? And I think the person who asked the question means that more collectively. What will the body of the members of the Lord's church do regarding these social issues or these things that happen within our culture? I'd like to first share with you a couple of positions I've heard, talk about them briefly, and then share with you some of the issues with both of the positions. I should add at this point, we're not going to finish, and so you need to come back tonight and we'll try to finish. Some arguments about the question. Some have argued, well, the church is to do nothing. We preach the gospel. We stay detached. The church, it is argued, is not a social institution. Therefore, we should preach the gospel and let the world be the world. Of course, the counter argument to that is the church should do something. Some argue that the church should be out in the world, that we are in the world but not of the world, and that the church should light the world and lead the way on moral and social issues. From those and that perspective, it's suggested that preaching the gospel is part of and inclusive of these things. And that these issues, when they arise, to preach the gospel is to deal with them. And so the church should do something. Let's examine quickly the two positions and then go further and talk about what the scriptures say. The position that the church should do nothing. One might argue that the church did nothing in the first century. And to that issue, I think there's validity to that. As we read through the New Testament, there is no gathering of the saints to take on Rome or Jerusalem. The apostles and prophets never organized the church to take on these matters. In fact, if you go further, it might be argued that when the church had a problem, the church solved it. You think about Acts chapter 6, there was a problem with the widows. The church solved that issue. When the church had a problem with the needy saints, 2 Corinthians 8, 1 Corinthians 16, 1, the church solved that issue. When the church was persecuted, Acts chapter 8, verse number 4, they went everywhere preaching the word. Whenever the subject of abusive government is mentioned in Scripture in the New Testament, Paul and Peter tell the saints to submit to government. And so for saints who feel like the church should do nothing, these might be some of their reasons, and I think in fairness, there is validity to some of them. There are also problems with the position of do nothing. Number one, it's not the whole story of the church's actions in the New Testament. Number two, it's not reflective of the church's actions on social issues presently. In fact, some of the same saints who feel that way have and do things socially as Christians and then ask the church to get behind it. When Target had the issue of and took the position of their bathrooms, Christians said we should boycott it. In fact, they urged members of the church to boycott Target. When Starbucks had a red cup that didn't include flakes on it for Christmas or other things indicating Christmas, the airwaves were taken too, and saints said we should do something about Starbucks in this position. Well, they have a new cup. It's got a rainbow on it. And there is no doubt people will take that up. The point is, do nothing is not exactly accurate to our actions. We do things. Many Christians did things socially when abortion was first ruled and have done them subsequently. Back in the 70s, there were many boycotts of stores and businesses and organizations. This was done by the church. And so the position of do nothing is not really reflective of what our own history has been on moral issues and social issues, if you will. It's also not exactly, as we will discuss momentarily, the full and sum total of the church's position in the New Testament. I should say this, every generation is going to be confronted with this position. Every generation will have to deal with things in the world and the world being the world, and the church in every generation will have to decide what she's going to do about those things. For instance, none of us were alive when slavery began, but the church was. Should the church have done nothing through the years concerning that? Should the church have done nothing concerning women's suffrage? Should the church have done nothing concerning child abuse? Should the church do nothing concerning the poor and the widows and the orphans? While one might agree or might not agree on what should be done, it's hard to conclude biblically that one should do nothing, that the church should do nothing concerning these things. I said it's not exactly the totality of the events of things even in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 15, the brethren meet together because of slightly a similar issue. The Jews are seeking to maintain their dominance by demanding that the Gentiles come through circumcision. And the apostles meet together with the elders and the faithful brethren, and they say, this cannot happen. Acts chapter 15 and verse 1. They say, unless ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Is that a social issue or a spiritual issue or both? For the gospel is to go to all the world. Well, what's going to all the world? Do those people need to be circumcised when they get there? Or do they need to preach them the gospel? Acts chapter 15 and verse number 5. There arose a certain sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying it was needful for them to be circumcised. And then you listen to Peter's words beginning in verse number 7. When there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago, that God made choice among us by my mouth, that the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. But it's Peter's words subsequently that give you some insight into how significant this matter is and how far-reaching the implications of it are in the world. Peter goes on to say, God which knoweth the hearts bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. James is going to stand and speak in this very assembly, in this very meeting, and James is going to say, this is according to prophecy. And later when they write the letter, they will write to this agrees the Holy Spirit. They will write a letter and send it to the brethren, assuring them, this is not coming from us. They did something. That doesn't mean, though, there's not a problem with the position that some hold, and that the church should do something. And by do something, they mean gather together and stand and go out into the world and make an appeal and behave a certain way on behalf of the church. The larger issue is a lack of biblical evidence and precedent for the action. Rome was corrupt. Jerusalem was corrupt. Paganism was rampant. Immorality was everywhere. And Scripture is absent of an organized effort by the saints to go and do something, if you will, quote unquote, about these matters. Should the church take to the streets? Should the church be on the news having our say? Certainly no one would suggest the church should be involved in the destruction of property, violence, or any such thing. The church has no earthly headquarters. Congregations can work together to carry out God's will, but we have no national personality. We have no church spokesman. We have no, quote, official church position. It can be argued or agreed upon that the church should do something. What the something is becomes much more challenging, and again, we will discuss. Then there's a third group that believes that the church should change with culture. Even changing to accommodate our culture. That the church should be led by culture. And that things in the church need to change as the culture changes around us. And so they're suggested that we need a new gospel for a new generation. The disagreement with that are, first of all, legion. I suppose I might suggest this. Every generation is new at some point. And would it actually be suggested that we should change God's word each time a new generation comes into being? The other position is the church is to never change. Regardless of culture. Well, that's no more right than the former. Doctrine can never change. It's revealed from heaven. But methods can. Approaches can. Times can and should change. The Jewel Miller film strips, very effective. But things have been updated. There's DVDs, there's MP3s, there's websites, there's tons of social media. Should we not change to use those things? Well, of course we should. I say all that by way of introduction to get you to thinking. about the matter at hand and the bigger issue of what the Bible teaches. So let's examine the New Testament together and see what the Bible says relative to these things. And ultimately, probably what we'll find is the church is to do something. And the Bible tells us what that something is. We began in Matthew chapter 28 when our Lord rose from the dead and gave what we refer to as the Great Commission. What did he say? Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Immediately, the Lord's address sends us into the world. It sends us into the world with the gospel. Friends, I personally think we're going to have a hard time exactly slicing what constitutes a social issue and a biblical issue. For when God addresses humanity, we're in that very society with this gospel. And ultimately, the individuals within that society need this good news to change them. And that, in turn, changes the society. The idea of splitting them as if we can't address them seems to me to be contrary to the very necessity of taking the gospel to the whole world. For when you arrive, what are you to teach? What are you to address? What are you to say? Mark 16 and 15 is Mark's account of the Great Commission, where Mark says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not. But did you know Luke also has the Great Commission recorded in Luke 24? Luke 24, beginning in verse number 46, we might also, whole context, go back a little ways, but we'll start in verse 46. He said unto them, thus it is written, thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Which is exactly what we find in Acts chapter 2. Luke's recording is repentance and remission of sins. And when they're in Jerusalem preaching, that's exactly what they preach. One preacher has observed that we live in an Acts 17 world with an Acts 2 gospel. Acts 2 and Acts 17 are not the same. In fact, when you're in Acts 2, you are there with devout Jews from every nation. You're there with people who have lived faithfully under the old law. There are no Gentiles there. There is, if you will, no worldly people there, as you and I understand that. When they in Acts 2 preach, they quote prophecy to Jews who would have studied prophecy. They would have known Joel when they quote Joel 2, 28 through 32. They would have known that. They would have known David when Peter says, let me speak to you freely of the patriarch David. They would have known David. They would have lived by David. They would have understood the Psalms that were quoted. They would have understood 2 Samuel 7, 12. They would have known that. But that's not Acts 17. While the church did not organize and take on Rome, I don't believe necessarily there's scriptural precedent for that. It is not accurate to say the church did nothing. The New Testament is dominated by the work of the apostles and prophets. In fact, as you're reading through the New Testament, you're reading largely, not necessarily what the church did, you're reading what the church was taught to do. Because these men have the treasure in earthen vessels, and these men establish and go into these cities and establish these congregations, and then they teach the church. And then they write letters back to those people about how to live within those cultures and in those societies and what they're to do. And so what did they teach or what did they do? Notice Acts chapter 17 with me. In Acts chapter 17, by the time we're going to jump into the middle of this chapter, by not reading the first 15 verses, we will miss that Paul has already been in the Jewish synagogues. And that verse 1 and verse 2, he's already reasoned with them about 3 weeks concerning Christ and the resurrection. We'd also miss reading that they threw him out, ran him out of the city. We would also miss that after fleeing there, he went to Berea. And the Jews in Berea were more noble than the Jews in Thessalonica, verse number 11 will tell us, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily to see whether or not those things were so, those things with reference to the Christ and the resurrection. But again, he's in a Jewish synagogue talking to Jews. But then he leaves there as well. Verse number 16 begins with Paul now addressing much more the world as we know it. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what would this babbler say? Others, some, he seemed to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him into the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is, for thou bringest certain strange things to our ears, and we would know thereof what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Paul saw the city wholly given to idolatry. His spirit was stirred within him. I might ask, isn't our nation? Has not your spirit been stirred by seeing our society given to idolatry in the form of self-worship, in the form of materialism, in the form of atheism, in the form of self-indulgence, in the form of racism, and in the form of the dehumanization of women? Has not your spirit been stirred with none of these things or all of these things? And if so, what are you to do? I can tell you what Paul did. He addressed him. He preached against him. The sermon begins in verse number 22. Then Paul, excuse me, might be the first time in a decade I looked under here for water and there's no water. The brethren are usually great about that, I promise you. It stays and stays. Thank you, brethren. You're too kind. I'm sorry that it's usually there. Don't count that against them, I promise you. That is there. That's there. What's Paul's sermon? My daughter did? Yeah. Wow. Tell you. I say good things about y'all when I'm not around y'all. Excuse me. Why don't we do this? Why don't we read Paul's sermon? And then why don't we come back and talk about it? Stand there with him on Mars Hill. Stand there with him among these philosophers. Stand there with him with your spirit stirred concerning idolatry and listen to the sermon. Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too religious or too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him therefore I declare unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is worship with man's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and had determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance in that he hath raised him from the dead. Bible goes on to say, when they heard this, some believed and some did not. Some of the subjects touched very quickly in this sermon include Christ and the resurrection, back up in verse 18. That's why they wanted to hear more. But he also preached against religious ignorance, verse number 22 and 23. He preached God's existence and his power, verse 24. He preached God's creation, verse 24. He preached against idolatry in verse 25. He preached the equality of man in verse 26. He preached man's need for God in verse 27. He preached man's eternal nature, verse 28 and 29. He preached man's need to repent in verse number 30. He preached man will be judged by Christ in verse 31. And friends, he preached those things to the world on Mars Hill. If the question is, what is the church to do? The church's obligation to the culture in which it finds itself is to preach the truth. The church's obligation to the culture in which it finds itself is to live the truth. In fact, I think it very safe to say you will find those two things repeatedly throughout the New Testament for what the church did in the culture in which it was found. And I believe those same two obligations rest wherever you find the church, in whatever culture and whatever time and whatever place you find her. She's obligated to preach the truth and to live that truth. I'm going to go through this next section rather quickly, simply because it will take our time and a lot of it. But in reading Paul's sermon, it fails to give you the insight into the many implications of each one of the points. For instance, to say that Christ rose from the dead, the implications of that are astounding in our culture. Number one, that implies he's divine. Our culture needs to know that. It implies he's the creator. That's what scripture says frequently about this one who rose from the dead, verse 18. It says he's the savior of the world, not a savior, the savior, if the resurrection be true. It says he's exclusive. His language is no other way but me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. The resurrection of Christ means he's exclusive. It means he's all-powerful. It means he's God's Lamb. He's God's prophet, priest, and king. It also means this: he's your ruler. It means that to every human on the planet. Does our culture need to know that? Yes. Who needs to teach and preach that? The church does. He's the ruler of the world. He's eternal. It means that heaven and hell are real. It means soul sleeping is wrong. This life is not all that there is. The Apostle Paul preached the resurrection of Christ, but he didn't simply preach that. When he preached against religious ignorance, when he said to those people in the world, you ignorantly worship, the implications are astounding. He means to imply by that, we can know the truth, and that's not it. He means that. He means religiously, there's truth and error, and your religion is wrong. The world needs to know that. It means one could be sincere and be sincerely wrong. It means we need revelation from God to know the things of God. When he said they were religiously ignorant, the implications to that are astounding. When he said God exists and that God created the world, I don't need to tell you how many implications there are to that. It means God is. It means he always has been. It means God is sovereign and absolute. It means God created the world, which also means then atheism, humanism, evolution, agnosticism are all wrong. Not only are they wrong today, it means there was never a moment in which they were right. The world needs to know that. When he preached against idolatry, that God is not everything, pantheism. God is not the moon and the sun. He's not that. God is not the wind, Pocahontas. He's not that. He's not the trees. He's not. When he preached that God, and he preached against idolatry, and he preached creation, the implications include the need to be religious. This idea of I'm spiritual but not religious. No, you need to be religious. Biblically so. It means Buddhism is wrong. Spiritualism, mysticism, the gems, the crystal balls, the stargazing, all wrong. It means if you made up the religion, be assured it's the wrong religion. It means that. You aren't free to go outside of God's revelation and invent your own religion, regardless of how good it makes you feel. Paul stood among philosophers who, for the record, spend all their time hearing and seeing some new thing. Paul says it's wrong, wholly wrong. You need to learn God. But then, probably much more germane to our present time in our culture, Paul stood amidst the world and preached the equality of man. You know, Scripture always does. Every time humanity is broached, every passage, every time the subject matter comes up, the biblical position, heaven's position, the prophets, the apostles' position, the Holy Spirit's revelation on the subject of humanity, every time, equal. There is no other position ever taken. Paul stood amidst the world and those philosophers and said, God made of one blood all nations to dwell on the earth. He is simply echoing what has been said since Genesis chapter 1. God made two humans. That's all. Every other human came from those humans. Somebody will say, well, Eric, everybody else came from Noah. Where did Noah come from? You can't get here without Adam and Eve. And there's only two. And whatever those two are, that's all human beings have ever been. It's all we'll ever be. God never teaches that one man is better than another man. God never teaches one man is worse than another man or less than another man. The scripture, again, replete on the subject every time it's touched. You'll read things like Psalm 8, beginning in verse number 3. You've crowned him. Oh, you need the question. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that you visit him? I might ask, close your eyes and ascertain as best you can which group of humans is he talking about? Peer down from heaven and ask yourself, who did the questioner have in mind as he turned to God and asked, what is man that you're mindful of him? Who does he have in mind? Or the son of man that you visit him? And then the questioner says to God, here's what I have observed you've done. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You've set him over the works of your hands. You've given him dominion over, and then it's specified, the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and so forth and so on. You know what's never mentioned in that verse? The one asking the question never says to God, I noticed while observing man that you crowned some of them with glory and honor, that you gave some of them dominion over the works of your hands, and that you put some of them over others of them. I've noticed that you did that. Doesn't come from heaven. When the Apostle Paul stood there on Mars Hill and preached the equality of man, he is simply echoing Scripture's position on it every time the subject is broached. One of the reasons this subject of racism, is difficult to broach and to talk about is because the person doing the speaking is one of the ethnicities. And looking at the person talk, it becomes hard to separate the person from the ethnicity he bears. Also, looking out at the faces of the people, you know that there are people who are in their own ethnicities feeling a particular way about the things being said about their ethnicity or done to theirs. And so what I need you to do as best you can, detach just for a moment your personal investment, your personal pain, and your personal thoughts, and walk backward to God's position. And when you have God's position, then appreciate that any nation, group, or otherwise acting contrary to that position, that action is the problem. You don't need to invest in the individuals. You don't need to get so far down in there as to ascertain how you feel about what's being said. What you and I need to do is to understand, when God says all men are equal, when God takes that position and Scripture takes that position, and the question is, what is the church to do if that position is gone against? Then the church needs to stand unitedly and say, that's wrong. That's what the church needs to do. Now, unfortunately, even as I say that, and even as best you can, you've been watching the news. You've been listening to the radio. You've been hearing the pundits. And so you still struggle and have some issues about what you see as, well, I didn't like the way, and I don't think they should. Listen, anytime anybody goes against God's way, the church unitedly must say, that's wrong. Suggesting that one group of humans is less than another group of humans is ultimately our problem today. Now, nobody here made the suggestion. Nobody here did it. But if you and I disbelieve, it's not part of our challenge today. Somewhere in the past, somebody said and or thought black people were less than. Somebody conceptualized that. Somebody put that out there. Somebody said that. And the nation has been struggling with that. And we still do. But that's against what God said. And that is what we disagree with. But we shouldn't disagree with that as black people, quote unquote. We should disagree with that as Christians. Period. Somebody said, Darwin and his friends, black people hadn't evolved yet. Darwin says that, not God. Has it been woven into the fabric of our nation? Absolutely. Is it part of what we struggle with? Absolutely. Is it an indictment of every human being now living? No, it's not. But it's wrong. And it continually plagues us. And the church should stand together and say, that's wrong. Somebody said black people are animals. should be treated as such. Somebody said that. Did every human being say that today? No. Is that an indictment of everybody? No. Does that mean we agree on every fine point of it? No. What should the church do? The church should stand unitedly and say, that's wrong. God made of one blood all men to dwell on the face of the earth. Everybody should say that in the church. Does that mean the church going to take to the street? No. What it means is if the church is living and breathing and alive at any point in time in cultures, you should find the truth there. Are these things social or spiritual? Paul preached to idolatrous philosophers and to the Jews. He preached the equality of man. In the church and out of the church, Paul preached it. What does the church need to do today? We need to preach the truth. Every time truth is presented, the church needs to be the place where you find truth. The church needs to be unified on truth. Paul went on to preach man's need for God. All men need God. He went on to preach man's eternal nature. We're going to live somewhere beyond this life. Humanity needs to know that. Paul preached the need for man to repent. If the world needs anything, they need to repent and come to the Lord before it's eternally too late, because Paul ended this sermon by saying the world will be judged. Every human being will stand before God and give an account for the things done in his body, and God will judge. And the world needs to know that. I didn't think we would finish, and so come back tonight, and we will. The passage we had read in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says to Timothy, I want you to know how to behave in the church. The church of the living God uses two words, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Come back this evening, we'll invite you back. Talk about the church and the truth and where the world should find it. I submit to you this, friends. I'll say it tonight as I always do. I'll beg and I'll plead with you as God's people. Would you please, I beg you please, as best you can please, stop listening to CNN and Fox and start listening to Peter, James, and John. Would you please let the scriptures guide us and not the pundits? Would you please let God be the one to lead his people, and may his people, acting like him, then influence the world. There are two things that the church should do. The church should preach the truth, and the church should live the truth. Paul says that's how we behave, and we'll talk about it more tonight. I might close with this thought, friends. Human life is so sacred. Human life so valuable. And whenever a soul leaves this earth, there is one group of people who should, above every other group of people, understand the magnitude of that. And that's the church. And regardless of how they leave here, what you and I know is they have left here. And the net result is they have now ushered in into eternity. And so may I remind you that regardless of your affiliations and your views, when souls enter eternity, the church should mourn if they're unprepared, because the church knows what happens next. May we never become so calloused. May the world never get to us so much that we desire to be more right and associate and affiliate with those who share our views, that we lose sight of the fact that souls are being ushered into eternity. May that capture the minds and hearts of God's people, and not the skins of the people in our culture. Before we dismiss this morning, let's pray together. Our eternal Father in heaven, we give glory and honor to your holy and righteous name. Father, we pray to you on behalf of your people, the church, wherever she meets, that the church, Father, may be as you have designed her to be, a pillar and ground of the truth. May we shine a light, the light of Christ, to the world that lives in darkness. May we resist and refrain from joining them in their dissections of each other. And may we instead, Father, having been called out of the world, cling to the cross and light their way that they might come to know Jesus. Father, we pray for the losses of lives in recent times and beyond. For those who have entered into eternity, Father, we pray for their families. We pray for those who are involved in these matters. And Father, may we help by teaching and living your truth. Father, we get some glimpse as to the magnitude of eternity and sin by the Christ on the cross. Father, may we cling to Calvary in hopes of saving men, mindful when they are lost. To you, Father, be all glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the Christian this morning, you need to be. There is a place where the truth will be preached, where it will be held up, where you can come to out of the darkness to the light of Jesus. It needs to be God's people. Believe that he is the Son of God. He is. Repent of your sins. You need him. And confess his name and be immersed in water, baptized with him for the remission of your sins, and let him save you from your sins. If you've never done that, you need to this morning. If you have, you have a need, won't you come if we can help in any way as we stand and as we sing.